Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Continuing our Old Testament series, Heroes of the Faith, and we're continuing to stick with Abraham for now, or Abram, as he's known right now. Genesis chapter 12. Reckon I might ought to open my Bible and turn to it as well. Unless I got this whole thing memorized, which I think I do not. Genesis 12. Growing up, most of you know I grew up in Alabama. And when I was probably 8, 9, 10 years old, about once or twice a month, we went out to Granny and Grandpa's house. Now, my granny and grandpa, they lived out in the boonies. I mean, it was about a 45-minute drive out there. It was out in the middle of nowhere. You went down this highway, and as you got close to their house, in fact, almost really right across the street from their house, was this old general store that was there. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. It had the old beat-up wood. I mean, it had probably been there for 100 years, one of those types of stores. And whenever you opened it, it had the screen doors on it that really creaked, you know, and had a little spring on it, and it slammed shut behind you. You go over there and get cold drinks, candy bars, and all that kind of stuff, and bread and milk and everything. But then whenever you drove up into Granny's house there on the right, never failed, Shep and Roscoe, their two dogs, always came out to meet you. Big old dogs, old Shep and Roscoe. Now, you don't dare step on the property, and they don't know you, but when they saw our car, they knew us, and they would come and bark and just happy to see us and all. And we would spend time on it with Granny and Grandpa. And one of the things that me and my brother Keith, my cousin Lonnie, my cousin Tommy, and my cousin Lori, we'd all do is go out to a place where we called the gullies. The gullies. You know, there were just these deep, long ditches filled with twigs and leaves, and we'd go out there, and we'd go out the back of the house, and there would be the chicken coop would be over there on the left, and there'd be a pigsty right beside it, and then Granny's a barn in the back, and there'd be a big old garden over here to the right. But if we went to the left of the house, we'd pass by the neighbor's cornfield and through there and get to the gullies, and we would get on our bellies or on our backsides and just slide down that. Man, it was a blast. We just had fun. Every now and again, we'd run into a tree or two. Now you know what's wrong with me. Anyway, it was just a fun, fun time as a kid. But one time, you know, and whenever we went out there, we always took our hunting knives. And we always took a hatchet. Because if there's a tree to chop down, we're going to chop it down, brother. Now, we didn't chop down the big old ones with that hatchet. But nonetheless, we were kids, you know. And I remember one time we just kind of wandered out there. And as we got through the forest, we kind of, not necessarily got lost, but we got lost. Lost enough for an 8, 10-year-old kid, you know. So we're kind of looking around going, man, which way is that cornfield? Which way is the house? Which way is the... And we kind of got lost. I remember we walked across this little stream or creek or whatever, and I don't know who said this, probably Lonnie, because Lonnie was the knothead amongst all of us. But as we got to this creek, and it was hot, you know, and so I reached down there. I started to get a drink of water out of that creek. Lonnie goes, stop! There's bubbles in that creek. If there's bubbles in the creek, that means there's snake venom in that creek. And I'm like, no way. Yeah, man, I'm telling you, there's snake venom. You don't want to drink that. You're going to die. And so just to show up Lonnie, you know what I did. Because I'm bullheaded like that. Don't tell me I can't do something because then I want to do it. It's like the rest of us, right? We tell our kids not to do something, but that makes them want to do it. Anyway, we got even more lost. We passed through that stream and got even more lost than we thought to ourselves. You know, how in the world are we going to find our way back? Then we just started hearing something. We started hearing cars. And it occurred to us that if we followed the sound of the cars, that was obviously going to take us back to the highway. And the highway that led right to my grandparents' house. So if we get to the highway, obviously we could find Granny's house, right? So we go through the woods a little bit further, and we get to this huge open field. And there were some cattle out in that field, and we were kind of, you know, 8, 9, 10-year-old kids, you know, there's a bunch of cows out there. They're a lot bigger than you are, amen? So you're wondering, okay, are they going to mess with us? So we just kind of, you know, we're just kind of minding our own business, just walking through there. Well, the cows stayed put. But there was one coming towards us that was not a cow. It was a bull. He didn't like us messing around in his crib. He didn't like us on his property. So we just, you know, you just kind of look and you watch him. And as he starts to go faster, you kind of, you know, pick up the giddy up a little bit. Before you know it, he's in a full gallop, and we're booking, man. We're just booking through there, and my brother Keith, he was always the fastest among us. Keith and Lori, they made over the top. Then me and Tom, and then there's Lonnie. Bless Lonnie's heart. He is gravity challenged, amen. Oh, Lonnie, we jumped over the barbed wire fence. One at a time, we got over the barbed wire. Here, come on, Lonnie, come on. He's getting closer, man. And we tell him to come on. Finally, he gets to the barbed wire fence. He tries to hop over the barbed wire fence, and his jeans get hooked in the barbed wire fence. You know what he does. Face plant right there, you know, on the other side. And we're laughing like crazy, but he's having a panic attack because this bull's after him, like that bull has Lonnie's name on him. Anyway, we get there, and we get to the road. And sure enough, we look down the road, and guess what we see down there on the left? We see that general store. And we know right across the street from that general store is Granny's house. We had to get back to the road because we were lost. You ever felt like that in your Christian life? You just lost. You're in the doldrums. You're just there. Things aren't happening. You're just your Christian life is just kind of blah. You ever been there? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. Have you been there? Yeah, we've all been there. Every one of us. We'd all have to admit that. We have tough days, long days. We just kind of get in the blah of life. And today what I want to talk to you about is getting out of that. Getting out of that muck. The title of our message is today, Getting Back to Bethel. Getting Back to Bethel. If you would, take your Bibles, Genesis 12. Stand with me if you would. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. We're going to continue on from there. But for now, we're going to read verses 6 through 9. Remember now, God has told Abram, get your family, get away from your family, get out of your country to another land, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Remember that? In verses 1 through 5. Now let's look at verse number 6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. By the way, that tells you he's going to the land of Canaan, right? Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, so often we get lost and wayward in our Christian walk. And Lord, often we don't even realize it. I pray today, Lord, that we would see the truths from your word of how Abram went through some of the same things, and Lord, how he got back to you. Bless the reading and teaching and preaching of the word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Getting back to Bethel. We've all found ourselves in the blahs of the Christian life. Or maybe we don't even think about God as we live our everyday lives. And today I simply want to answer the question, what needs to happen for me to get back in a right relationship with God? Because trust me, if you're just going and your Christian life has become a blah, a doldrum, just no activity, no excitement, no nothing, God's not doing anything in your lives, then something's probably wrong. And you don't want to stay there. The doldrums of the oceans, right? Whenever the sailors, the ships, the sailors and the captains, they did not want to get stuck in the doldrums because you could be there for weeks upon months, and people just died. You don't want to do that. So how can we get back in a right relationship with God? How can we get back to where we need to be? Psalm 84:10, the psalmist David says this, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. May I submit to you that when you are experiencing a blah, doldrum-filled Christian life, you are camped out in the tents of wickedness. Because that means God's presence is, in a sense, null and void. Not that you've lost the Holy Spirit, because He is within you once you're saved. But God is not necessarily doing anything in your life. And you feel like you've lost contact with God. And if you call out to God, He seems so distant. The songwriter and musician Matt Redman, he wrote a song about it. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Isn't that where we want to be? Constantly in the presence of God? Is that where you want to be? I know that's where I want to be. Even in the daily, mundane things of life, I want God to be the center of those things. And we're going to look at that today. Because as God instructed Abram in verses 1 through 5, Abram did exactly what God called upon him to do. He got up, he packed up, he left. Where was he going? He didn't know. He simply obeyed the Lord. But then we get to some other verses, in verses 10 through 20. We find in verses 10 through 20 something bad happens. We find in verses 6 through 9 that he did as the Lord said, and he got to Bethel, and he built an altar, and he worshiped God, and everything was great. Everything was right where it should be. But then look at verse number 10 with me. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. Oh, be careful anytime you go down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But, oh boy, here we go. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. What happened here? Very simple thing. Abram left God out of the picture. He left God. He just simply left God out. In verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 9, he's doing great. He's obeying God. He's worshiping God. He's at the place right where God wants him. Then he leaves God out of the picture. May I submit to you that if you are experiencing difficulty and struggle and the blahs, if you will, in your Christian life, you've left God out of your life. Oh, you may know him as your Savior, but you don't include him in your everyday activities. You don't include him in your everyday experience. You don't talk to God every day. You don't commune and communicate with God every day. We see here when Abram left God out, he did several things. First, it says that he went down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt. Did you catch are you listening to that? He went how? Down. He went where? Down to Egypt. Egypt in Scripture, anytime you hear about Egypt, it's a picture of sin. It's a picture of bondage. It's a picture of the world. Abram went down to sin, bondage, and the world. Is that ever a good thing for a believer? Never. But that's exactly what he did. And when he went down to Egypt, was he in the place where God wanted him? Absolutely not. God wanted him back in Canaan. What he should have done was stick around and stick it out. He went down to Egypt. Why? Second thing there is he was fearful of famine and Pharaoh. It doesn't say that there was a famine. It says that there was a great famine. Famine, no food. We got to go somewhere where there's food. Let me remind everyone, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Okay, he provides. He's our provider. Abram forgot that. Why? Because he left God out. He didn't mingle God into the equation, you see. He thought there's no food. Therefore, I've got to take charge. I've got to do what I think is right. And that means I need to go down to Egypt because I know there's some food down there. He left God out of the picture. He was afraid of the famine. But not only that, he was afraid of Pharaoh. We see here that he asked Sarai to lie. You know what, Sarah, when we get there, listen, you're beautiful, babe. You're beautiful. And they're going to think you're beautiful too. So here's what we're going to do. If they know you're my wife, they're going to kill me and take you for Pharaoh's wife. So here's what you do. When we get there, you tell them that you're my sister, because that's kind of partly true. You're like my half-sister. So it's halfway true, but guess what? There's another half to make a whole. It's halfway false. It's halfway a lie, too. And by the way, young people, adults, you already know this, a half a lie is a whole lie. It's still a lie. So don't do that. Half a truth is still, there's lie there. But nonetheless, He was fearful of Pharaoh. He was fearful of the famine, so much so that he told Sarai, lie to them. By the way, this is not the only time he did this. He did this a couple of chapters later as well. But why would he say that? Why would he suggest to his wife, lie? He left God out. He left God out of the picture. And what's interesting here is this. If you look at the following verses, in verses 14 all the way down through 20, you find that everything was going great. I mean, in verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Man, he's getting life is good. Satan's really good at that, by the way, making you think that life is so good. By the way, that's why I believe in America, some of the hardest people to win to Christ are Americans. Why? Because God has blessed our country so much, we feel like, you know what? I've got a home, I've got a couple of cars, I even got a boat over there or something like that. You know, I got a good job, and I got money and buy back. You know what? I've gotten this far without God. Why would I need God? Well, they kind of got a point, don't they? But they don't realize you didn't get that way without God. God had some grace that he gave you there to give you all those things. But nonetheless, they don't recognize God. What have they done? They've kicked God out. That's exactly what Abram did here. He kicked God out. He left God out, rather. He left God out. He was so blessed. And then what happened? He was blessed. He had everything. He wanted everything. It was great until he was confronted by Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh say? What are you doing? Why would you tell me she's your sister when you know she's your wife? I got a question. I'm just kind of curious here. How did he find out that she was Abram's wife? Maybe she told him. Maybe he heard it through the grapevine. I don't know. Maybe the Lord opened his eyes to that fact. That's what I think happened. Because Abram had told Sarah, you tell him you're my sister. So I don't think Sarah would have said anything. I think the Lord revealed it to him, because whom did the plagues fall upon? Pharaoh. He's wondering, why are these plagues coming? And I don't know if it's the same type plagues that Moses shared with Egypt, that God sent to Egypt during Moses' time. I don't know if they were the same type. We just know it was great plagues. But nonetheless, it got his attention. It got his attention to say, what in the world is going on around here? I'll tell you what's going on. The woman you're about to claim as your wife, she's somebody else's wife. Who? That guy, Abram. That's his wife. I mean, Pharaoh comes out and said, why have you done this? Take your wife. Take your stuff. Go. Get out of here. It's interesting here how God used the ungodly to get the attention of the godly. It's interesting here how God works sometimes, and those who don't even believe the Lord in our own lives, and we say that we do, and God uses them to get our attention on some spiritual matters. God does work that way, amen? I mean, he sent the people of Assyria down to conquer Israel, yes? He sent Babylon down to take care of Judah, yes? And conquer Jerusalem, yes? God uses the ungodly all the time, and you got to be careful of that. But you want to avoid that? Don't leave God out. Abram left God out of the picture. How did he get to this point? He left Bethel. He left Bethel. In the verses that we read earlier, you saw the word Bethel a couple of times. You may or may not know, the word Bethel means house of God. He left Bethel. Let that soak in a moment. Why the plagues? Abram left Bethel. Why isn't God, in fact, if you read through there, other than God sending the plagues, you don't see anything about God in there. Nothing. No communication between God and Abram at all. He left Bethel. Abram left God out. Maybe you've left God out. Maybe you aren't where you should be spiritually because you keep wanting to push God out with all the other stuff that you're bringing in. That's possible. Second thought is this. Not only did Abram leave God out, Lot kicked God out. Lot kicked God out. Look at Genesis 13 and verse number 6. Go to verse number 6 and read 6 through 13. Now the land was not able to support them, speaking of Abram's flocks and Lot's flocks and herds and tents. The land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar." Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Lot decided, not am I just going to leave God out, I'm going to kick God out of the picture. You'll see in verse number 10 that Lot peered. He looked. It says he lifted his eyes and saw. Now that doesn't mean that he just went, "Oh, that's nice over there." No, to lift up his eyes and to see, the word there means, some of your translations will say behold. It means he looked and just kind of went, "Whoa. It's kind of nice." And he, the more he looked, the more difficult it became for him to resist. He looked. He gazed. By the way, just kind of throwing this out there, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that we should abstain from even the appearance of evil. Let me say that again. Abstain from the appearance of evil. Why? Because it'll get you. How do you know that, Pastor? It's not going to get you every time. It may not get you every time, but it's going to get you eventually. This is what happened when David looked upon Bathsheba. This is what happened when Amnon looked on Tamar and ended up raping her. This is what happened when Gehazi, Elisha's servant, went for the money when Elisha healed Naaman of leprosy. Remember that? And Naaman wanted to pay Elisha, and Elisha said, no, I don't want your money. And Gehazi said, I do. And he gazed, he saw, he beheld, he looked at that money. And he went and got it under false pretense. And what did God do to Gehazi? Gave him the leprosy that was once Naaman's. You see, that's what happens with Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted that money in the book of Acts. They looked, they peered, they gazed. This is why little song says, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." So true. You got to be careful. He not only peered, he preferred. He preferred. Look at verses 10 and 11. He acted on his choice. He not only lifted up his eyes, he made a choice. Verse 11, chose. Notice, underline this in your scripture. Then Lot chose for others. Lot chose for God. Who did Lot choose for? Lot. Lot chose for Lot. Lot chose for himself. He chose the plain of Jordan. He chose that well-watered area that looked like the garden of the Lord, that area that was like Egypt if you went towards Zoar. Zoar, if you know your Bible archaeology, you got the Sea of Galilee up here, then you got the Jordan River come down here, then you got the Dead Sea down here. And the Dead Sea, the reason it's called the Dead Sea is because so many minerals and nutrients go into the Dead Sea and none of it goes out. So really there's nothing alive living in the Dead Sea. All right, that's why it's referred to as the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Just below that, south, is where Zoar is. All those minerals and nutrients would have made the soil there very fertile, all right? Because some of it had seeped into the soil rather than staying in the Dead Sea itself. By the way, just to the east of that is where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And this is where Lot is looking. This is where he's preferring. This is what he's choosing. No consideration of God. He chose what looked good to Lot, no one else. He chose what would benefit him and no one else. Boy, we do that sometimes, don't we? We want to kick God out of the picture because we want what we think looks good, what we would like to do, what seems more comfortable to us, what seems more enjoyable and pleasurable to us. That got Lot in trouble. That got Lot in a lot of trouble. Lot peered and Lot preferred, but he also proceeded. You see at the end of verse number 11, then he journeyed. he journeyed east and separated from each other. Lot acted on his choice. Listen, when you look at sin long enough, guess what you'll do? You'll go there. You'll go there. You will choose that sin. You will do whatever it takes to get to that sin. Lot separated himself from Abram. I think that is just crazy. Because Abram was the one who took care of him. Lot's parents were gone. So Abram took him in and took care of him and blessed him and fed him and clothed him. And as he's growing up, and then Lot decides, you know what? I don't need you anymore, Abram. I don't need you. You've been trying to mentor me. You've been trying to teach me. You've been trying to bring me along. I don't need you anymore. I'm going to separate myself from you. And that's what happens. Listen, when you begin to proceed towards sin, this is what you'll do. You'll start telling the people of God, I don't need you anymore. Have a nice day. Yeah, I'll still be your friend. You know, call me. You know, we'll text. We'll talk together on Facebook. But otherwise, you know, it's all good. I'll see you later. Yeah. I'm telling you. Happens all the time. He proceeded. Hold your finger here. I want you to go with me to James chapter 1. Real fast. James chapter 1. Boy, when you look at sin long enough, it's kind of like a fish looking at a worm on the end of a hook. Eventually, he's going to go for it, isn't he? You ever been fishing? And you just fish with a worm on your hook, and you got a little bobber there in the water, and you just, that bobber's as still can be, but every now and again, you'll see that bobber go. You know what I'm talking about? It'll just move, and you see a little bit of ripple in the water, but the bobber just moves just a little bit. What's happening? That fish is doing what? He's just kind of nibbling at it, isn't he? He's just kind of nibbling at the thing. And then all of a sudden, what happens to that bobber? Goes under, doesn't it? What does that tell you? He bit, didn't he? He bit on that worm, not knowing he bit on that hook that had that worm, right? This is what sin does. Look at James chapter 1, verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. By the way, first of all, God doesn't tempt you to do evil, so don't blame God. And by the way, don't blame Satan either. Do not blame. Remember back in the 70s, you older folks? Flip Wilson. What did he say? Devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Devil ain't made you do anything. I want to stop and think about this for a moment. Is the devil omniscient? No. Is he omnipresent? No. Is he omnipotent? No. Devil is not everywhere, all powerful at all times. He's not. He is very, very limited. From God's perspective, very limited. The devil is not everywhere tempting everybody to do evil. He's definitely not there tempting you. I've got news for you. As good as you think you are, the devil's got bigger fish to fry than you and me. He ain't got time to mess with me. You know how I know he doesn't have time to fish with me? Because the flesh, my own flesh, gets me in my own trouble enough. Amen? I don't need the devil to tempt me. My own flesh tempts me. And I know that God doesn't tempt me. Doesn't mean that the hordes of evil and the worldliness around me doesn't tempt me, but my own flesh tempts me, and your own flesh tempts you. So don't be blaming it on the devil. When you need to blame somebody when it comes to sin, you ready? Write this down. Write this down. You ready? Get your pens ready. You ready? Here we go. When you think the devil tempts you, I got a trick for you. Ready? Write it down. Go look in the mirror. You did it to you. You did it to you, and I did it to me. It was my own sinful flesh. But keep following. What does he say? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Sound familiar? Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown or when it's finished, brings forth what? Death. Read the next verse. Do not be what? Deceived, my beloved brethren. There's a reason James is telling us this. Don't be deceived. We're the one peering. We're the one preferring. We're the one proceeding. And the last thing here under Lot would be, we're the ones who are Lot parked and planted. In other words, he pitched his tent and dwelt towards Sodom, that place where people were exceedingly wicked and sinners. Lot kicked God out. The reason often many people, Christians, experience the blahs of their Christian life is because they're locked in by sin, they're locked in by self, and they don't know where to turn. They've kicked God totally out of the picture, and they're like this. Yesterday, when we were at the shooting range, I think we experienced the dumbest turkey on the planet. We're out there, and they've got this wire fencing. I don't know what it's called, but it's like the wires are like this, you know, and they got squares like that big around. And it's just going all the way down the sideline. I'm sure it's called some certain type of fencing. But whatever it is, there was this turkey there. And we got to the very first station to shoot, and there was that turkey standing right out there. Now, of course, we're on this, it's a reserve or whatever, so we can't shoot the turkey, although we thought about it, and we talked about it, you know. There's lunch, brothers. We don't need to go to Bubba Q's, do we, Brother James? We got lunch sitting right there, but we didn't do it. And then we went to the second station, and the third station, and the fourth station. During the second, third, fourth station, that turkey had made his way from over here to that fence line over here. And this is what he kept doing. He just kept backing up, and what wasn't he? He just kept backing up and walking into the fence. And he kept sticking his head through there, but he couldn't go any further. And I'm thinking, you got to be the dumbest turkey on the planet. Use your wings and fly. It's only 5 feet tall where the fence. Wasn't it about that? Fence about that high. Just back up, get your running start, and hop over, and you're good to go. But he didn't do that. You know, a lot of Christians are just like that. Our own self and our own sin has got us so fenced in. And we don't realize it. We don't realize we've left Bethel. We left Bethel. We left Bethel behind. And we're trying to all do it all on our own. That was Lot's problem too. He left Bethel. Look back again at Genesis chapter 13. I skipped over verses 1 through 5 for a reason, because I want you to see something here. Because in chapter number 12, after Abram told his wife to lie, and after the plagues were sent on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, take your wife and get your stuff and get out of here. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt. Ah, that's a good thing. Amen. And his wife and all that he had, and who else was with him? Lot. To the south. Now, when it says to the south there, it's speaking of south of Canaan. All right, he's going up. And he's entering into the south of the next country, okay? Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. How? Well, he had some of that before, and he got some of that from Pharaoh as well. And he went on his journey from the south as far as, everybody say it, Bethel. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. To the place of the altar which he made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. In other words, when he was at Bethel, went to Egypt, got all messed up, went back to Bethel, guess who was with him? Lot. What happened to Lot? He left Bethel behind too. Abram hadn't left Bethel behind a second time. He learned his lesson, at least the first time. But now Lot has left Bethel. He was with him when he was there the first time. He needed to get back to Bethel, and so do we. If we are going to return to being what God wants us to be as believers, we must get back to Bethel. You say, Pastor, my Christian life, it's dry, it's pointless, it's emotionless, it's thoughtless in the sense I don't even think about God, it's boring, it's filled with sin, and God, Pastor, I need to get back to Bethel. Well, good, I'm glad you're thinking that, because let me give you some thoughts here on how to get back to Bethel. Number one, you need to get back to the altar. Number one, you need to get back to the altar. At the end of every service, we have something down here, down front, these steps right here. What do we refer to this as? The altar. This is just one of the many altars. If you look through the passage, you will find that Abram had livestock, Lot had livestock. Abram had gold and silver, Lot had gold and silver. Abram had an altar, Lot did not. Did you notice that? There's something that Lot did not have that Abram has. What about you? You want to get back to where God can use you, where God is, the Holy Spirit is filling your life, and you're growing in the Spirit of God, and you're maturing, you're excited about your Christianity? It might be you just need to get back to the altar. Amen? Where's your altar? Right now in your own spirit, ask yourself that question. Where's your altar? Maybe it's the chair in your living room. Maybe it's that recliner with the end table sitting down there right beside you, or the coffee table sitting in front of you. Maybe your altar is sitting on the back porch. Maybe your altar is at your bedside. Where's your altar? I know you get one every Sunday. Amen. And by the way, we are open most days during the week, so the altar is open then too. Not that you have to come to the church to have an altar, but there's an altar open here. One of the things I appreciate about some of our parents in our Christian school, they come here, and one of the things they do is they have prayer meeting on Friday mornings. They come in here, and they pray. They come to the altar. Where's your altar? Do you have an altar? That would be a problem. Abram had an altar, a place where he could renew his relationship with God, a place where he could restore the relationship, a place where he could confess and repent of sin, a place where we could submit and humbly to serve his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Get back to the altar. Number two, get back to a separated life. Get back to a separated life. How do I get back where God wants me to be? Well, sometimes, folks, we just need to claim, you know what, I'm going to separate from sin. It says in those verses that Abram went out of Egypt. He cut ties with Egypt. He got out of that mess, out of the bondage, out of the sin. Folks, we're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're in the world, and I know it's got its philosophy, and I know it's got its values, but we are to be separated. We ought to be different. Thinking of separation, there means to be separated from something. Abram decided, I'm going to put as much distance as I can between myself and Egypt so I can get back in God's country. Some of us simply need to cut ties with some of the stuff that we're holding on to that we know don't please God. It's as simple as that. Simple, but not easy. I know it's difficult. John Phillips put it this way, true biblical separation is not isolation, but rather insulation. That is so true. You're insulating yourself against the world. You're protecting yourself from the world's evils, from the world's influence, from the world's ways. Many of you probably in the past have gotten, when you get a new car, you try to avoid everything when you get a new car, don't you? You wash it more often too, don't you, when you get a new car? And when you park in the parking lot where if there's a car here, and there's space, 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 you're going to park down here away from those other cars because you don't want your door to get dinged, right? And when you're driving down the road and your buddy goes down a dirt road, I ain't going down that dirt road. I got a new car, man. I just cleaned this thing up, right? And you will try to avoid every pothole that's filled with water and mud and muck, don't you? And then when it gets all, it doesn't have to get a lot dirty. It could get a little bit dirty. What are you doing? You're out there washing that thing up. Why don't we do that with our lives when it comes to the world? Some of us are like our children. You know how children are when they're really young? If there is a hole in the road that's filled with water, what do those kids usually do? They jump in, especially after you tell them not to. Don't step in that hole. Then what do? They don't just step in it. What do? Yeah. Both feet, don't they? Some of us do that exact same thing with the things that we do in our lives, and we claim to be people who are holy and righteous before God, when in reality, we're living in sin. We're not living a separated life. Jesus speaks to that in John chapter 17, verses 14 to 19, about how we ought to, that we're in the world, but we should not be engaging in the world's sinful activities. Cut away the worldly pleasures. We talked about these last week. The sin that so easily entangles you, and the weight. Remember that? Those weights? We've got the sins that keep us from serving God, and then we got those things that complicate the matters when it comes to serving God. They're not necessarily sins, but they complicate things. They kind of muddy the waters, so to speak. They compete with God. Today, there are lots of people not here today because they've decided that this competes with God or this competes with church, so I'm going to go to that birthday party. I'm going to go to Busch Gardens. I'm going to go over here and have fun, and I got to go shopping, and boy, I got to get to the mall, and that store's going to shut down at 9 o'clock tonight. I just don't think I can get it all done from 1 o'clock till 9 o'clock in the afternoon and the evening, so you know what? God's not going to win this competition. God should not have to be in a competition. Living a separated life means I'm not going to allow anything to compete with God. Nothing. That was David. David, when he took out Goliath, who cares if his guy is 9.5 feet tall? cares if I can't carry Saul's sword? It's too big. The arm is too big. Nothing's too hard for God. God took out the bear. God took out the lion. Guess what all God's going to do? He's going to take out his giant. Amen? We got to cut the junk out. Cut the junk out. Live separated lives. Thirdly, live a sanctified life. Get back to a separated life and a sanctified life. Now, these are, John Phillips says, they're two sides of the same coin. Separation is cutting out and being separated from something. Sanctification is being separated to something. Did you catch that? Being separated to the ways of God, the things of God, like restoring my relationship with God. Did you begin the morning this morning relating with God? Did you? You should have. This morning's time should have been spent getting your heart ready. God, I'm coming to your house today. Lord, I'm looking forward to seeing your people. And by the way, I do look forward to seeing you every Sunday. Sunday is the highlight of my week, honestly. I enjoy seeing you. I enjoy getting up here preaching. Good, bad, or ugly, nonetheless, this is what God's given us. And we're going to do it to the best of our ability. But I enjoy doing that. I look forward to doing that. But restoring your relationship in the morning with the Lord. Pleading. Here's a sanctified life. You ready? Pleading with God in confession and repentance and pleading the blood of Jesus. Oh God, I failed again. When that's coming from a quiet and contrite heart, you don't think God don't listen? You get his attention. You start pleading the blood of Jesus, you get his attention every time. That's what it means to live a sanctified life. This is what brought Abram back to Bethel. By the way, he built an altar at Bethel. What do you do in an altar? You sacrifice things at Bethel. You get back to a separated life. You get back to a sanctified life. You get back to a sacrificial life. Before I get to that, I want to share this one thing to you. I was so blessed yesterday. And those of you that went with us, you know this is true. You know, me, I'm kind of gung-ho about stuff. I just want, all right, let's get out there, let's do it, you know. I want to shoot something, amen. Give me my shotgun. Brother Billy, give me that shotgun. Give me some shells, brother. I'm ready to go. Now, at the beginning, actually, we're kind of apprehensive because we're like, okay, who's going to go first? Because nobody wanted to be the dummy. Nobody wanted to look stupid at the beginning. But nonetheless, we're ready to go. But I really appreciate our leader, Tony Osborne. Some of you know Tony. Many of you don't. Tony, his wife teaches here at our school. She teaches fourth grade, and Tony is he's with the Hillsborough County Sheriff's Office. Sharp guy. And before we ever started, Tony says, hey guys, gather around. And he began to talk about the Lord a little bit. And he began to talk about why we're here. And he began to talk about why we do men's ministry. I'm like, this is a great way to begin. And then he said, Pastor, why don't you open us up in prayer? Now, I don't know if he was afraid we were going to shoot one another or what. But he said, Pastor, why don't you open us up in prayer? I wonder how many groups that went out there that day. And there were plenty of people that day. I wonder how many groups began their time there with prayer. You could probably count them on one hand, maybe three fingers, maybe even two. I don't know. But I really appreciated that. You know what that told me about Tony? Sanctified life, sacrificial. Sacrificial in the sense that he didn't care. After that, we went to eat. Went to Bubba Q's barbecue. Man, that was pretty good stuff, too. I enjoyed that. There's a family over here sitting over here. And there's these three guys sitting over here to our right. And there were other people in other places. And there was TVs that were going. And there was lots of noise. And Tony just goes, hey, Pastor, why don't you pray for us? And I had to pray a little bit loudly because there was so much noise going on. Lord, thank you for this food. We had such a good time today. Lord, I thank you for the men we were able to hang out together. You know? And I know as loudly as I was praying, I know there were a few folks going. Sanctified life. The sacrificial life. We find, and as we close out here, that Abram, he lived in a tent. Why? He realized this was not his home. It was temporary housing. This world was not his home. But he lived in such a way that he was looking to sacrifice here so he could gain in heaven. He was willing to let Lot have the land, rather than argue with him. And, you know, he could have said, you know what, I'm in charge here. This is what I'm doing. Nope, he would rather sacrifice and allow Lot to enjoy what Lot thought was best. He was a pilgrim just passing through. He had his sights set on what God had for him. And it's interesting, in 13:4, he went back to the altar. What do you do at an altar? You sacrifice things. You sacrifice things. Let me ask you a question as we close out this morning. Is your Christian life filled with the lies of the devil? Is your Christian life filled with those things that you just say, you know what, I'm just kind of through this whole thing? Or do you truly live who you claim to be? Are you like Abram and Sarai, who lived a lie in the world, or rather the one who went back to Bethel and lived God before the world? Is your Christian life filled with disappointment, loneliness, and it's passionless, and it's boring, and it's powerless? You just kind of seem to be in a fog, and you're just kind of just going through. You may need to get back to Bethel. That's what Abram had to do. I close with this illustration again, going back to yesterday. I had been there once, and I kind of knew how to get there, but I didn't know the last few turns. And, of course, I go to, I don't know, it was Google Maps or MapQuest or something, like I can't remember what it was, for directions. And it told me to go so many miles. Well, I made this one turn, and I knew that it said just after you get past the Citgo station. I knew that. And I knew that there was one here and one down there, but I couldn't remember which one it was. And it's about 2 minutes before we're supposed to be there. And I take that right-hand turn, and I'm going, and I'm looking for Tenerock Mine Road. No, that's not it. No, that's not it. No, that's not it. All of a sudden, 4.2 miles turned into about 6.5 miles. I'm like, man, I am way out of sorts here. This ain't right. So I turned around, started heading back. About that time, my phone rings. Chris Cox. Pastor, where are you? I said, man, I'm coming. I'm heading that way. He says, well, you were right behind me before. I didn't even had no idea that he was in front of me. You were right behind me before, and all of a sudden, I've been standing here for almost 10 minutes now. You're still not here. Where are you at? I said, well, I'm heading back down this particular road here. And he goes, well, just look for the Citgo station, and once you get there, you'll see to your right is the Tenerock Mine Road. And what I didn't see was when I turned at that Citgo station, I took a right, boom, that turn was right there, and I had totally forgotten that. I had driven totally to the next town before I realized I wasn't where I was supposed to be. And he says, Pastor, you need to get back on that road so you can get to where you're supposed to be. Some of us need to get back on the right road so we can get back to Bethel. Some of us are just in our Christian life is not what it should be. We know it's not what it should be. I encourage you to get back to Bethel. Get back to the altar. Get back to the place where you and God can commune, where you and God relate, where you find forgiveness, where you find mercy, where you find grace. That's what Abram did. That's what Lot needed to do. By the way, we know in the story further, Lot continued to pitch his tent toward Sodom. Not only did he pitch his tent toward Sodom, he began to live in Sodom. And then what happens later? God rains down fire and brimstone and absolutely destroys Lot's city and Lot's family, except for Lot himself. In fact, if you remember, his wife had turned into a pillar of salt because she longed for that city and she turned back when God said, don't do it. What they should have done was get back to Bethel. How are you in your Christian walk? Are you where you should be? I know so often I'm not. I want to challenge us as believers, get back to the altar of God where we see the face of God at Bethel. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the time that we've been able to share. Lord, you know, we have our excuses, God. I have mine too. Lord, may we be who we ought to be and be where we ought to be. Because, Lord, honestly, being where we should be determines who we're going to be. Lord, as believers, may we constantly seek your face. May we constantly be before your altar, seeking the graces that you give us, the mercy, the forgiveness, the long-suffering, the patience, that we might be more like Christ. Bring us back to Bethel, we pray. In Jesus' name.